All right. Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. I know we're not quite there, but we're getting close. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to see everyone. We're continuing our our Advent series, and we're just going to jump right in here. And as always happens, 50% of the time at least, my thing's messing up here, but oh, here we go. See, I just have to say that, and then it works. You guys, you've probably all noticed how a lot of people, it seems like in our culture, for lack of a better word, we all get a little bit more religious, right? Around this time of year, around Christmas, we go to stores and, you know, you go to restaurants and you hear Christmas carols playing, songs that have actually quite a bit of theological depth, Jesus being the King of Kings, lyrics content talking about Jesus being the Savior of the world. I mean, these are the kinds of words you probably wouldn't hear in songs played in many of these places any other time of the year. Of course, we also hear songs like Baby, It's Cold Outside, which has a little bit less deep. Anyway, I'm just saying that generally this time of year, culture at large, we get a little bit more churchy, we get a little bit more kind of religious around Christmas. We have nativities and decorations and pageants and Christmas cards, you know, joy to the world, and Jesus gets mentioned, like around December, more than any other time of year. People go to church often who maybe don't go to church any other time of year as well. SNL did a skit recently that parodied a Christmas Day Mass. I don't know how many of you saw that, but if you did, it was great, and why don't we just play it? Yes.
It's Christmas, and you know what that means. It's time for your annual trip to church with your parents. And you're in luck, because this year, St. Joseph's Church is going full throttle with our one-night-only Christmas Mass Spectacular. We've got appearances by all your church favorites, like Devin, the newly atheist teen who's making a point of not saying the prayers. Pastor Pat, who sings everything at constantly changing speeds.
So glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and
Mr. Troubler, who's eager to say peace be with you while holding out the sweatiest hand you've ever seen.
Why so wet?
Still not sold? Well, we got organist Linda Dejo. Watch her take 20 minutes to arrange her sheet music and still start on the wrong chord.
Excuse me, just pull yourself together, Dejo.
Plus, teen soloist Bethany Opsahl, who's up there in the choir trying hard as heck.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Yeah, and don't miss St. Joseph's back-to-back liturgical readers. 12-year-old Ryan Welty, who really doesn't want to be doing this.
And lo, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and proclaimed her the goodness.
And 44-year-old Colleen Chapin, who really, really does.
A reading from Paul to the Corinthians. Take. Eat.
Looking for even more fun? Check out the sermon, where you'll hear the softest pastor joke, followed by the softest parishioner laugh.
The wise men had to follow the North Star for 3 weeks. And back then, I didn't have MapQuest.
And who's that over there? It's rows and rows of little Filipino ladies you've never seen before, but they must live nearby because this is their church. Plus, hear all 44 verses of O Come All Ye Faithful. We're not skipping the Latin verses this Mass.
Hey, is this song still about Jesus?
And at the end of the service, stay and have your mind blown by watching Pastor Pat walk to his house. It's connected to the church. Try and catch a quick glimpse inside. Whoa, it's just a little table in there. So this Christmas, come to St. Joseph's Christmas Mass Spectacular. It's church,
but on a Thursday.
Wow, okay. You know, I was watching this thinking, you know, that doesn't really remind me so much. I've been in places like this, and there are parts I kind of resonate with or remember. It doesn't really remind me of us here, of this church, until it got to the part about the pastor's softest joke and the parishioner's softest laugh, which happens here every single week. So I was like, okay. I think a lot of people in our culture, you can't parody something that people don't have broadly a reference point for, right? And so a lot of people, not everyone, have something in their past, you know, their childhood that kind of had these memories, which is why this is actually funny. See, at Christmas we have these traditions and, you know, we have extra services and we have the lights and we have the songs. We have all these things going on. And then beyond that, you know, the parties and the hustle and bustle and the presents. And as believers, we have the sense that there's something deeper, right, going on, you know, beneath all of this. And we have the sense that something deeper has to do with Jesus. And what I want to do this morning, for many of us, we've heard these stories so many times. I suspect because we're so, many of us, overly familiar with the Christmas stories in the Gospels, that we sometimes miss how surprising, how shocking these events would have been to the people who heard about them for the first time. Now, in order for us to see this morning with fresh eyes the truly unique thing that's happening in the first Christmas, I think we have to remember that from the very beginning of human history, it seems that we've wanted to connect with God. We've had this desire to like reach out somehow for the divine. If you do just a brief survey of cultures, of peoples across the millennia, and really pretty much everywhere, every place on earth, it's pretty obvious. We're hardwired to reach out for the divine. We desperately want to believe that we are not alone here, that our lives have meaning, have purpose, that it's not simply a matter of you're born, you know, you live, you die, end of story. We've wanted from the beginning to connect somehow with God. And really, out of this desire to connect with the divine, out of this impulse, religion was born. Religion is the name we give to this framework. It's the name we give to the system for how we relate to, how we understand God, and how we make sense of human destiny, and is there life after death, and what about suffering, and what does God or what do the gods want from me? You know, it's how we make sense of all of this. And I really can't get into like the evolution of religion throughout the ages. But most religions, certainly most major world religions, have some kind of offering, some kind of sacrifice, some kind of system where there are rituals and symbols and prayers like, these are the ways you pray, this is how you pray, this is you know, where you pray, this is the posture of prayer. Most religions have some kind of holy sites, you know, like pilgrimages. Many religions have like a holy person. Does that make sense? Like a person who kind of is a little bit holier, a little bit closer to the divine than the rest of us. And so that person kind of is the go-between, the mediator between the divine and the common person. And so basically, religion is the series of boxes that we check to know that we're good with God. And so we can say, look, I've done my thing. I've made my offering. I've shown up. I've done, you know, I've checked all the boxes. And so I'm not going to receive, you know, any punishment from the divine. I'm not going to be cursed. I'm good with the big guy. Now, into this world, and this has been going on for a long time, right? And it's gotten quite elaborate over the years. Into this world, along comes Jesus. And he's born into a Jewish context with Jewish parents, Jewish culture, you know, a very Jewish religious worldview. They have the Old Testament laws, and the whole system is very, very well established at this point. And like all major religions, Judaism has very clearly set boundaries. Judaism has rules that say, this is how you know who's in and who's out. These are the boxes that you have to check. One of the main boundaries was ethnicity. You had to be born Jewish to really get in on the system. Another boundary was the Torah, the law. There are scholars who have counted, you know, 613 commandments in the Old Testament law, and you had to follow all of those, and the religious leaders prided themselves on their ability to keep all of those laws, and really not just those, but then some. And so Judaism was a very well-established system of this is how you connect with God. This is the way it works. This is how it's done. And so here's the truly shocking thing about Christmas, and maybe something we've never really considered. In Jesus, God is putting an end to that whole system. In Jesus, God is putting an end to the system of religion as we know it. Or at the very least, it's the beginning of the end to religion as we've known it. Here's how it begins in Luke chapter 2. An angel appears to some shepherds in a field and announces, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." God in Jesus is putting an end to religion as we know it. God's looking for something else. We find out in Jesus, God's looking for something better than simply our adherence to some religious system, religious structure, and our devotion to that. And we find out here that this good news is for all people. It's good news for everyone. In other words, it's not just good news for religious people. It's not just good news for people who happen to be good at the system. It's not just good news for Jewish people. It's for everyone. Right off the bat, there's something different about Jesus. His birth, according to the angel, is good news for all people. Now, it would be one thing just to say that, right? I mean, that's a pretty bold, radically inclusive message, just as a statement alone. But God takes it quite a bit further than just a statement, than just words. The way Jesus is born, the people God uses, the people who get in on Jesus' birth from the beginning, they're actually evidence of, it's a fleshing out of the statement itself. It reinforces this message of good news for everyone in how the events play out and in who gets in on it. Matthew chapter 2, it says this, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" We've heard of Magi, right? Or sometimes they're called wise men, or often they're referred to as kings, as in We Three Kings, right? The song that we just sang. That idea that they're kings is actually a bit of a misconception. They weren't kings, most likely. Over time, that tradition developed because we think that's what ought to have happened. We think surely Christ deserved to have kings visit him at his birth, and so we turn the Magi into kings. But the Greek word, which is what Matthew is originally written in, the Greek word for Magi is the word magos, or magos, and I'll get to that in a minute, what it means, but it's definitely not the word for king. Notice, by the way, I just want to ruin a little bit of tradition here. It doesn't say that there were three. We get the idea that there were three, not because it's what it says, but because they brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There were likely more than three. They tended to travel in caravans, and just because they had three gifts doesn't mean that there were three of them, necessarily. So now you know, you can be a know-it-all like me, right? Ruining everything. But here's the important part of this. The word magos, it doesn't mean king, it actually means magician, sorcerer. They basically made their living in the realm of occult divination, like astrology, reading the stars for signs. They most likely came from Persia, several hundred miles away to the east. And as Pastor Pat points out, they don't have MapQuest. Now, two things would have stood out to the Jewish people hearing this for the first time, and both of these things are highly offensive. First of all, the Magi are likely part of Persia's royal court, and there are documents and sources that talk about how courts, like the Persian court, would employ these Magi. Basically, they were a part of the priestly caste system of the day, and the king would call in his Magi when seeking counsel or advice or trying to make a decision, should I go to battle or not? And he'd call these guys in, and they'd do their magic, and they'd say, you know, what the cards say, yes, you should or you shouldn't or whatever. The funny thing about this is that everything about that, astrology, divination, all of that is like expressly forbidden in the Old Testament. That's always a no-no, right? Because we're not supposed to try to know things that we're not given to know. And so these astrologers, these sorcerers show up. The other thing that would be kind of bad is that Persia is still a source subject still in the first century. Persia is a part of the Babylonian Empire, and not that long ago, from their perspective, the Babylonians had conquered Israel and taken a bunch of them as slaves and into captivity. And so when that kind of happens to you as a people, you remember that collectively. That's still in their collective memory. They still have baggage over that, and there's pain associated. And so we read Magi came from the east, and we think, well, that's really nice. That's really neat. But knowing all of this, like, warning lights should be going off in our heads. Anyone listening to this for the very first time would have said, well, God is using pagan astrologers from a hostile nation, and they're the ones who are going to, like, have a key role in being present in the birth of the Messiah. This cannot be. What in the world's going on? In verse 3, when King Herod, king of the Jews, heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So that's kind of the prophecy that they're referring to. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared that they had figured out using their sorcery. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. So Herod calls the chief priests, the religious leaders. He has them come in and he asks them, what is your religious perspective on these strange events that are happening, this rumored birth of a Messiah? And they say, okay, you know, here's our thoughts. There may be something significant to Bethlehem. And so Herod sends the Magi to Bethlehem and says, if you find the baby, let me know so I can go worship him too. And of course, that's the last thing that Herod wanted to do. He wanted to kill Jesus, not worship him. In verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. And they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Okay, it is not a small thing that in the Gospels, the first people who bow down and worship Jesus are these pagan astrologers, these foreigners, these magi. In the first time in the Gospels, anyone is said to worship Jesus, it's the magi. These pagan astrologers who have not checked a single box that Judaism says you're supposed to check. Not one. They don't follow the Old Testament Torah, the law. They're not circumcised. They don't eat the right foods. None of it. They certainly were not born into the right people. And not only that, but it's interesting that the religious leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they're totally out of the loop on this, aren't they? Like, they're nowhere to be seen. They're conspicuously absent from the whole thing. And actually, it's worse than that. The only role that the religious leaders play is to sort of be used by the corrupt King Herod for his purposes. They don't have a clue. The people who are supposed to be on the inside find themselves on the outside and vice versa. See, Judaism at the time of Jesus had fallen into the same trap that pretty much all religions and all religious systems fall into. Because it's a fixed system with carefully defined structure and boundaries and who's in and who's out and a very carefully ordered hierarchy, religion usually ends up creating two different groups of people. There are people who experience that and recognize this. I'm not good enough for that. I'm not born into the right family or circumstances. And because of my past or because of choices I've made, I'll never get in on that. I'll never be good enough. And so I'll always be an outsider and I might as well just accept it. And so what happens sometimes with religion, and certainly the case here in the first century, is that over time, something that God, you know, intended to bring life, it actually became the barrier, didn't it? It actually became the thing that prevented people from knowing God, from relating to God, which is what they were seeking. And then on the other hand, you have people who kind of feel this guilt and the shame. And then over here you have people who are prideful. Like, this works for me. I'm actually pretty good at it. I was born into this. This is how I was raised. And you have people who pride themselves on their ability. You know, I'm confident that I know what God wants and my capacity to do the rituals and to get it all down. We like this. And here's what God says at Christmas. This whole thing needs to change. I'll give pagan astrologers from an enemy nation a central role in this new thing that I'm doing. And they'll be the ones, outsiders, not insiders, who recognize Jesus for who he is and worship him. That'll be a perfect beginning to this. And that's what happens. And really the Magi are just the beginning of this reversal of our expectations. This reversal, this new thing that God is doing for everyone. Just give you a couple examples. Matthew, at the beginning of his gospel, he gives the genealogy of Jesus, and in it, he includes all kinds of questionable characters. And we actually have, you know, in our possession, not me personally, but culturally, whatever, genealogies of famous rulers, dictators, emperors, that kind of thing from around this time. And one of the things that all of them do is they massage out any shady characters from the genealogy of the lord or the prince or the emperor or whoever it is, because you don't want your guy associated with people of you know, shady character, people who've made mistakes, people who are failures. You don't want them dragging your guy down. And yet, Matthew goes against all of that and includes people with colorful pasts, and he basically includes all the wrong people, or many of the wrong people. In Luke, the good news is first announced to shepherds, who would have been at the bottom of the socioeconomic kind of ladder in their day. They're nobodies. You think about the location of Jesus' birth, little town of Bethlehem. That's like a backwater village in the middle of nowhere. Nothing royal, nothing prominent about it. You see what he's doing? He's bypassing people's expectations. He's bypassing how this is supposed to go. Even Mary and Joseph, we know that from various sources that Mary was most likely, because people got married really early, she was most likely a young teenager when she got married to Joseph. And you notice when this happens to her, when the angel appears to her and says, "You will be with child," there's nothing that she could have learned in synagogue that would have prepared her for that, is there? Nothing. And how would the religious leaders, I mean, what would they say if she had gone to them and said, "Here's my story," right? You wouldn't believe that. What religious leader would believe what she said an angel said to her? And what religious leader would accept her explanation of her pregnancy? I can tell you as a pastor, I wouldn't have believed her story for 1 minute. Maybe I'm a little bit skeptical or cynical, but I would have said, "I doubt it." God, with the birth of Jesus, and even in the events and how they play out, he's undoing this system where some people are going to be better at it than others. Some people feel like they have this pride, and other people feel like they're guilty and ashamed. They're never going to be good enough. God says, no, this is good news for everyone. That's how the story of Jesus begins. And when you see the beginning, all of a sudden the events and the things Jesus says and does later in life, they begin to come into focus, because he simply continues this good news that starts in Matthew 2 and Luke chapter 2. Jesus' life and ministry and everything he teaches, ultimately his death and resurrection, are a continuation of this beginning. You think about the people that he calls, the disciples. He calls a tax collector. He calls a zealot, people who are on the margins, on the outside of this culture. Jesus hangs around the wrong people. He gets the reputation of being a glutton and a drunk because of the people he associates with. Every step of the way, Jesus is seen as a threat to the religious system. Jesus himself, he ignores boxes that every good Jewish person is supposed to check. He overturns strict rules about the Sabbath. He says, "You guys are missing the point. This is not what it's about." He does things on the Sabbath you're not supposed to do. Jesus challenges strict dietary food laws, food purity laws. He essentially overturns them. And by the way, they're like chapter and verse for the things Jesus is going against, or he says he's somehow fulfilling. He drives out corruption from the temple, making a mess of it in the process. What's he doing besides making a mess? When Jesus goes into the temple, that is like symbol number one of their religion. He's pronouncing judgment on the whole thing, saying this is not what God intended. This is not what the law and the prophets were pointing to. Jesus says, I'm fulfilling everything the law and the prophets were getting at. It's a new day. And you're missing the point. You're missing the point of what God wants. And ultimately, that got him killed, didn't it? I mean, you have the chief priest present at Jesus' trial when he's before Pilate. And the chief priests and religious leaders are saying, he's the guy. He's messing things up for us. He's going against our law. He's breaking the rules. He's the one that we want killed. And the disciples, after Jesus, they pick this up. They take it from where Jesus left off. They take the good news to the Gentiles, to people outside of Judaism. At one point in Acts, there's a debate because you have all these people who aren't Jewish becoming followers of Jesus. And so the debate is, you know, what are we going to require of these Gentiles who are now converting to, you know, they're following Jesus, but kind of out of Judaism, and what does that mean? And they're trying to figure out, what do we require of these new Gentile followers of Jesus? And in the middle of this debate, and everybody's getting all worked up, James, the brother of Jesus, stands up in this council, and, you know, he kind of gives this long sort of speech that puts everyone in their place, and he ends by saying this, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Why are we making this harder than it has to be? James knew who Jesus was. He was his brother. He knew what Jesus was about. And James was convinced this good news was for everyone. Why would we make it more difficult for people to find life in Jesus? Why would we let a religion, a system, get in the way of that? And on, I'll just a few more examples. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he lists all of his credentials as a former Jewish Pharisee. The tribe that he came from, the religious, the pedigree that he had, the religious education that he had. And he said, I consider all of this complete garbage. It's nothing compared to knowing Jesus. I will gladly let all of that go to know him. In the book of Galatians, there are people who are saying, okay, if you want to become a Jesus follower and you're Gentile, that means you have to get circumcised first. And so there are a bunch of, you know, men in the church going, I don't know if I want to do that. And so Paul, Galatians is basically about that one issue. And it's kind of interesting that's in our scripture, but Paul says, what are you doing? It has nothing to do with circumcision. And they're going, excuse me? Abraham, have you heard of him? And like the covenant that God made with his people, and now you're just showing up and saying it doesn't matter, and Paul's saying, yeah, it doesn't matter. It's not the point. In fact, you guys who are so obsessed with this, if that's like your one issue and it's so important, just cut it off. Just go ahead and go all the way. That is what Paul says in the Galatians, and you're welcome to find it. But it is in there. Challenge you to dig into scripture for yourself here. Peter, he goes to Cornelius' house as a Jewish person, a Roman centurion's house, and he eats a ham sandwich, right? Which doesn't sound like a big deal to you or me, but when you've got dozens and dozens of verses that say you're not supposed to do that, that is a huge deal. And you go, well, Peter, how did you come to this conclusion that you can eat whatever you want, that there's nothing unclean now because God's doing a new thing? How'd you figure that out? You know, what's the verse that you're using for that? And Peter goes, I had a vision. I had a trance. Ecstasis is the word. You had a trance, Peter? And that's how you figured this out? Yeah, because God's doing something new. And this is we're inviting everyone to get in on this. Let me go on and on. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. It's the end of religion. Making peace with God. And it's what it's always been about. We've been brought near to God in Jesus. And since the beginning, we've wanted to connect with the divine. We all have this impulse, don't we? And yet, we have times where we wonder, well, I wonder what God thinks of me. Is he kind of mad at me for what I've done? And is he disappointed in me? Is he angry? We have these questions. And the writer of Hebrews answers this kind of very clearly. It says, the Son, we wonder what God is like. The writer of Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I would kind of expect that to say that the Son is a resemblance of God. It's kind of like the Father. You see what he's saying? The exact representation of God. That in itself is good news, isn't it? That's really good news. That is what God is like, Jesus. Jesus is God's way of putting an end to religious systems. Places where some of us feel like I'm not good enough. And if you only knew my past, if you only knew where I've been and the mistakes that I've made, I would have no place here. I wouldn't belong here. God says that's not what it's about. In these places where we wonder, you know, what do I have to do to have peace with God? Because I carry guilt and I carry shame and regret and all this baggage. And we're trying to figure out how to come to God and basically leverage relationship based on what we've done. And Jesus says, good news. There are no more boxes to check. Every step of the way, Jesus says, all you have to do is receive me. All you have to do is receive the life that I'm offering, that I'm making freely available, access to God freely available in me. It was never about religion. It was always about people, helping us find our way back to the God who made us and knows us and loves us. I want to show you a short video here. And this gets at the meaning of Christmas from a slightly different angle, but it lands on the exact point that I'm trying to make here this morning.
God didn't speak to his people for 400 years. He was silent. Nothing. It started around 430 BC when God's final words came from Malachi, which displayed both his kindness and his severity. Judgment is coming. But for those who believe, it says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. That's pretty much it. 400 years. Silence. So then what happened? Though the Jewish people had rebuilt the temple and restored the law, all was not well. They had wandered from God. His ways were far from their hearts, and centuries of hardships were upon them. First, they fell to the Greeks, and then to the Egyptians, and then to the Syrians, who persecuted them greatly. The temple was desecrated. Tens of thousands of God's people were slaughtered. All the while, silence. Where's God? On one hand, I would think that those years would drive God's people to study Scripture, to seek God, to cling to his promises. Instead, God's people became deaf and blind, unable to fathom what was coming. I wonder if they yearned for the days when God wasn't silent, when he spoke through prophets, angels, dreams, and burning bushes. I wonder if they looked up to the sky and pleaded, God, deliver us. We'll respond the right way this time. Can't you see that we need you? Silence. Generations came and went. Hope for many was lost, but it was about to return in a most unexpected way. God was writing a new law while simultaneously fulfilling the old. Its ink would drip with love. Its pages would be filled with hope. You see, God had always been at work. The silence, which had been deafening for so long, was about to end with the sound of a heartbeat.
See, for centuries, we've been trying to reach out to God. Been trying to get the right formula, been trying to figure out what's the right ritual, the right posture, the right stance that I could connect with God. And you see the amazing thing at Christmas is God actually reaches toward us. You don't need a structure. You don't need a system. It's about a person. It's about the person of Jesus opening that door to all of us for God. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." The message of Christmas is, fear not, my favor rests on you. Exactly as you are, wherever you are. The message of Christmas is God saying to you by name, fear not, my favor rests on you. And all we have to do is receive the gift of this person, Jesus. I want to invite you to stand with me. I just want to give this opportunity. We don't do this very often, but probably should do it more than we do, to be honest. This opportunity, if you've never received the gift of Jesus, if you've never kind of seen what God is doing for you in Jesus and what he's done at Christmas, and you just want to say, you know, I want to receive the life of God through Jesus, I'm just going to pray a prayer, and I just invite you to pray along with me kind of in your hearts, in your minds, silently. But if that's the step that you want to take this morning, just pray this prayer with me and receive this gift of Jesus this Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Born the Savior of the world and the Savior of each one of us. Lord, I want to receive your life this morning. I want to receive the life of Jesus. The forgiveness of sin that he offers. A renewed relationship, Father, with you. Lord, I want that connection. So help me to receive Jesus now in this moment, in this Christmas. Father, for all of us, I pray that you would set us free from guilt, from feeling like we're not good enough, from feeling like there's all these religious boxes that we have to check to be okay. Help us to see it's about connecting with you and offering our hearts and our lives to you in genuine relationship, in genuine response for what you've done. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.